Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward begins a short series of messages on this crucial book, a book that he says could have easily been titled The Acts of the Risen Christ. Let's listen in.
Dear friend who loves God, in my first letter I told you about Jesus' life and teachings and how he returned to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, actually alive, and proved to them in many ways that it was really he himself they were seeing. And on these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. In one of these meetings, he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait until the Holy Spirit came upon them in fulfillment of the Father's promise, a matter he had previously discussed with them. John baptized you with water, he said, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. And another time when he appeared to them, they asked him, Lord, are you going to free Israel from Rome now and restore us as an independent nation? The Father sets those dates, he replied, and they are not for you to know. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power to testify about me with great effect, about my death and resurrection, to the people in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was not long afterwards that he rose into the sky and disappeared into a cloud, leaving them staring after him. As they were straining their eyes for another glimpse of him, suddenly two white-robed men were standing there among them and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has gone away to heaven, and someday, just as he went, he will return. This is the way the book of Acts begins. The book which is called the Acts of the Apostles is the history book of the Christian church and its first generation. Actually, the first five books of the New Testament, as we have seen, are history books because the books we call the Gospels, even though they're primarily inspired biographies of Jesus, contain narrative and, in that sense, history. But the book of Acts is distinguished from these biographical history books and is considered to be the one history book of the New Testament. And as we said, it presents the history of the church in its first generation. Now, some people feel that a good title for this book should be The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because even though it is a record of the Acts of the Apostles, primarily the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, but actually all the other apostles as well, it's not really, when you read it and get into it in depth, a record of the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. And so some feel that that would be a better title. Actually, the title, The Acts of the Apostles, was not given by the author, the beloved physician Luke, the same one who wrote the third gospel, but it was given by those who organized the Bible and put it together. Now, there are those who say still a better title for the book of Acts would be this title, The Acts of the Risen Christ, because when Peter preaches his great Pentecostal sermon, he will say to those to whom he's preaching, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, who was buried and was raised from the dead, is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one who's causing all of these things to happen that you now see and hear. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were great signs and wonders, and Peter says that it was he, Jesus, the risen Jesus, who was causing all these things to happen. So perhaps still a better title for this book would be The Acts of the Risen Christ Working Through the Apostles. Now, this book is authored, we feel, by the beloved physician Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And we believe that because in the opening verse of this book of Acts, a man is addressed named Theophilus. That same man, you'll remember, was addressed when the Gospel of Luke was written. And it's felt that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke to this man, Theophilus, also wrote the book of Acts to this same man. Now, Theophilus means lover of God, and there are those who feel that this is not a specific individual, but just anyone who loves God. It's addressed to all of those who love God. That would be the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are both addressed just to those people who love God. Now, we're all entitled to our opinion on these things. Frankly, I believe this was an individual because the way he's addressed is pretty specific. And I think it's amazing to realize that Luke, the beloved physician, valued this one man enough that he would give him the third gospel and this magnificent record of the history of the church in his first generation. Now, again, as you come to the book of Acts, another interesting thing to note might be this. The book of Acts doesn't end. And since it's the history book of the church, many feel that that's very significant. The book of Acts doesn't end, perhaps because the author, Luke, was arrested and didn't have a chance to complete it. Or perhaps in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts doesn't end because we're still writing the history of the church. I knew of a Sunday school class that called itself Acts 29. And I think what they meant by that was that we are still writing the history of the church. Now, as you approach the book of Acts, since you're approaching a history book, may I suggest again the key verse to all the historical narrative of the Bible, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. When we surveyed the history books of the Old Testament, remember, we looked at this verse, and it became a grid through which we saw the 12 history books of the Old Testament. This verse says, "All these things happened to them for examples, and these things have been written down as a warning for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come." This means that the Apostle Paul is telling us that in the historical narrative of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, these things actually happen to people. They're not fables or myths, as some might suspect, but they are history. And these things not only happen, but they have been written down as a warning for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as we said so often in surveying the history books of the Old Testament, that means that when you read historical narrative in the Bible, you should look for two things. First of all, look for examples. You find plenty of them in the Scripture. And then look for warnings. Because sometimes the people of God do what they're supposed to do and their lives are exemplary, but sometimes they do not do what they're supposed to do, and then their lives become warnings for you and me, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, in the Old Testament, you seem to have more warnings than examples, and in the New Testament, you will have more examples than warnings, but you'll still have plenty of both. So look for examples and warnings as you come to the book of Acts. Now, in this first presentation on the book of Acts, I would like for our entire presentation to be like a great big assignment. I would like to suggest some things that you might look for as you read the book of Acts. They say, if you read the Bible looking for nothing, you'll probably find it. So lest you should find nothing, look for these things as you read the book of Acts. First of all, observe the purpose given to the church in the book of Acts. Notice that before you get the history of the church, you get the purpose of the church. And that comes in the form of what we call the Great Commission. All four Gospels ended with the Great Commission, which simply said, go, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples. The apostles were commissioned at the end of the four Gospels to go to all the nations of the earth and disciple them for Jesus Christ. All four Gospels end that way, and the book of Acts begins that way. The book of Acts begins with the Great Commission because I believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, before we get this magnificent history of the church, we get a beautiful statement of the purpose of the church. Now, never lose sight of this. The purpose of the church is the Great Commission. It was because of the Great Commission that the day of Pentecost was necessary. In fact, this Great Commission is not only the purpose for which Pentecostal power comes in Acts chapter 2, it's the purpose of the church. A great missionary statesman, Dr. Robert S. Glover, said, "The charter of the church is the Great Commission. And like any other organization, the church should fulfill the terms of its charter or cease and desist." The purpose of the church, then, is to go, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and then teach those disciples. Now, the book of Acts shows us that this is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave many commandments, and some might ask, why do we call this the Great Commandment or the Great Commission of Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is simply the record of how these apostles implemented that Great Commission. They were told to do four things in the Great Commission. The book of Acts is the record of them doing those four things. In the book of Acts, they go, they make disciples, They baptize those disciples and they teach those disciples. If you get into the grammar of the Great Commission, there's one imperative or commandment, which is to make disciples. And there are three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. The Great Commission then could be expressed like this: make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, in the book of Acts, that's what you'll see the apostles do. And this is the purpose of the church, and it's the purpose of Pentecost. It's the purpose of everything that happens in the book of Acts. Never lose the thread of that as you read the book of Acts. The purpose of the church is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And so the church is primarily a missionary organization, and the mission of the church is to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Now, also in the first chapter of Acts, observe the promise given to the church. Jesus gave some commandments, it says, in the first chapter of Acts before he ascended. And those commandments, plural, were the Great Commission, but then there were some other commandments also given in that first chapter of Acts. They were told to wait for the promise of the Father. They were told to wait until the power of the Spirit came upon them. Now, I believe this is a beautiful picture of something that we read about in the Scripture a great deal. Remember in the Old Testament when we studied the lives of great men of God, we said there were two dimensions to many of their lives. There was, first of all, the coming of these men of God to God, and then the going of these men of God for God. In order to have a meaningful going for God, they had to have a meaningful coming to God. Now, you see that same principle, that same pattern here in the book of Acts chapter 1. They're told to go. That's the purpose of the Great Commission. That's the essence of the Great Commission. Go. Go aggressively to a lost world and make disciples in that lost world. But before you go, they're told, you must come. There must be the coming to God before there is the going for God. Now, that coming to God is expressed here in Acts chapter 1 by the word wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then go make disciples, baptize, and teach those disciples. Now, a beautiful illustration of what this means is found in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, you have these very familiar words. O Jacob, O Israel, how can you say the Lord doesn't see your troubles and isn't being fair? Don't you yet understand, don't you know by now, that the everlasting God, the creator of the farthest parts of the earth, never grows faint or weary? No one can fathom the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the tired and worn out, and strength to the weak. Even the youths will be exhausted, and the young men will all give up. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. That's an expression you hear a lot in the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Now, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, frankly, I think it takes more faith to wait than it does to do just about anything else. If you're like me, you want everything yesterday and you want it your way and you don't like to wait for it. But the commandment is often given in the Scripture, wait on the Lord. In Isaiah's prophecy, he said, it's like the eagle. He said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Now, the eagle is an interesting bird. The eagle doesn't fly. There's a sense in which an eagle doesn't fly. But an eagle will sit on the side of its nest for hours and wait until the wind currents are strong enough. And then when the wind currents are strong enough, the eagle will jump off its nest, spread its magnificent wings, and be borne up on those wind currents. Now, when Isaiah said, wait on the Lord like an eagle, this is what he was suggesting. And I like to suggest this by way of an assignment. As you read the first chapter of the book of Acts, think of that eagle standing or sitting on the side of his nest, waiting for the wind currents to get strong enough before he jumps off the nest and spreads his wings. That would be a good way to summarize chapter 1, because the commandment in chapter 1 is wait and receive and then become and then jump off the nest and spread your wings on the wind currents of the Spirit. Now, as you come to chapter 2 and you read that great Pentecostal chapter in the book of Acts, now picture the eagle jumping off his nest, spreading his magnificent wings, and being borne up on the wind of the Spirit. I think that's a good thing to observe as you read the book of Acts. Now as you come to chapter 2, you come to one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible, one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible. Chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own tongue. Utterly amazed, they asked, "What meaneth this?" Amazed and perplexed, they were told by Peter, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." These are just some of the words that describe one of the most important events in all of the history of God and God's people. If you look back from the consummation of human history at the truly great events that have taken place in time, I think you'll see some outstanding peaks of revelation. For instance, the incarnation, God becoming man. We date time from that event because that's one of the great peaks of God's revelation to man. And then, of course, we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ when he will consummate human history. That perhaps, looking back from all of history being consummated, would be another peak. But here is one of the great peaks of revelation where God and man are concerned. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, because something very special happened that day. The Holy Spirit came to be with men and to endow men. The Holy Spirit came upon man on the day of Pentecost in a very unique way, and this is one of the most important things that's ever happened to the human race. Frankly, in 1973, I took a trip around the world, and part of that trip had to do with a seminar where we went to 10 countries with one of my old professors, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. In that seminar, which traced the exodus of the children of Israel up out of Egypt into Israel, and that seminar also went up into Turkey and studied the seven churches of the Revelation, where Christianity was once at its zenith, especially through the ministry of the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus and other places, I came to the conclusion, as I saw how Christianity eclipsed the Roman culture, which was at its zenith when Christianity was at its zenith. And then as we went to Athens and we saw how Christianity eclipsed the Greek culture, I came to this conclusion. They never could have done it without Holy Spirit charisma. And the book of Acts will tell us that they didn't do it without Holy Spirit charisma. They were told not to do it until the Holy Spirit charisma came. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit charisma came. Now, as we look at the day of Pentecost, we need to consider some things. First of all, the day of Pentecost was a holy day. It was a feast day. It was a Jewish holiday, much like our Thanksgiving Day. The precedent of setting apart a day for Thanksgiving, especially in connection with the harvest, is not a peculiarly American idea. That goes back into Jewish history, and that was the significance of the Feast of Pentecost. They were celebrating the harvest, and it was much like our Thanksgiving Day. Now, there's much symbolism in this, because a great harvest was about to begin. You know, back in the prophets, when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you're reading about great men of God who served God at a time when it was not harvest time. When Isaiah was commissioned, remember, he was told to go preach to these people, and he was told that these people wouldn't listen to him, that he would never have a hearing. And all he said was, "How long?" And God said, "Until they end up in captivity. Just preach." You see, the faithfulness is our part. The fruitfulness is God's part. And all of the great people of God have not ministered for God at a time when it's been harvest time. I have some friends who ask the question because they believe we should be discipling men. They like to ask the question when they meet you, "Where are your men?" If you don't have men that you're discipling, you're really not fruitful. Well, if you would ask Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, "Where are your men?" they couldn't have shown you any men. because they ministered at a time when it was not harvest time. But the day of Pentecost tells us that it was harvest time. That's the symbolism of Pentecost. It was the harvest holiday. It's very significant that this great miracle happened on that day, because a great harvest began then, which is continuing to this day. The Great Commission was given, the power was given to implement that Great Commission, and the apostles moved out into a great harvest, and that harvest is continuing to this day. Now, let's consider some of the signs of Pentecost. First of all, I don't believe Pentecost has ever been duplicated exactly. Many people feel that we should duplicate Pentecost, and they especially want to duplicate one sign out of the many signs that were manifested that day. The sign of speaking in other tongues is the one that's considered important to duplicate. And there are those who feel that that can be duplicated today, and the evidence that a Pentecost is happening today is this phenomena of speaking in other tongues. Now, I think it's important to notice that when you come to Acts chapter 2, there were many signs of that Pentecost and wonders. For instance, there was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. It probably sounded like a hurricane or a typhoon or something. I don't know of people who feel that that sign is to be repeated today. And then there were those cloven tongues like fire that came and sat on the heads of those who were involved in the first Pentecost. You see, there were many signs and wonders that evidenced that Pentecost. And it's interesting to me that the only one we want to duplicate, or that we consider important to duplicate, is the one where they spoke in these other tongues. The interesting thing about the tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost to me is that it was prophecy. I've seen a book this thick, which is entitled, What Meaneth This? Because they asked that question on the day of Pentecost. And there's a book this thick that answers that question, telling us what the meaning of Pentecost was. Now, when Peter began his Pentecostal sermon, he said, this is that. And so there's a book that thick, and guess what the title is? The title is, This Is That. And this is explaining to us also the meaning of Pentecost. Now, when you get into this Pentecost, and you listen to Peter's explanation of what it is and what it was, in one word, Peter answered the question, What meaneth this? When he said, this is prophecy. Joel prophesied that this would happen, that in the latter time, the Spirit will be poured out upon God's people and they would prophesy. You see, there's a gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll look at it when we get to Paul's epistle of 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, we're told that he that speaks in a tongue in that sense is not speaking to men at all. He's speaking to God. And so no man can understand him. In the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries, not languages, but mysteries. It's felt by many that this is kind of a prayer language where we run out of English when we're praying, and we have things that we simply can't express to God. And so the Holy Spirit takes over our tongue, and in groanings which cannot be uttered, we express the inexpressible love and devotion that we feel for God, which we can't express without this gift of tongues. But that doesn't seem to be what happened on the day of Pentecost, because the tongues on the day of Pentecost were prophecy. They were not intended for the ears of God. They were intended for the ears of men. And the most outstanding thing about those tongues on the day of Pentecost was this. Everybody heard what was being said. It's obvious that the message was intended for men, and men understood it. And yet the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, we're told, are not addressed to men, but to God, and no man does understand them. And in the Spirit, they are mysteries. I think these are clearly two different phenomena. Now, the important thing about Pentecost, in my opinion, is not the signs and wonders that accompanied it or demonstrated the validity of it. The important thing about Pentecost, and never lose the thread of this, is the purpose of the church, because the purpose of the church is also the purpose of the Pentecost. The Great Commission was given. They were told not to implement that Great Commission until the Pentecost came. The promise of the Father is the way the Lord described it. Now, the Great Commission was like a journey that the church was going to begin there in the book of Acts that continues to this day. Confucius has said that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Well, they were told not to take the first step until the power came upon them. But when the power came upon them, what was the purpose for which that power came? In the words of Joel, it's found described this way, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And what do we see on the day of Pentecost? Peter preaches a magnificent, anointed sermon, and 3,000 people are converted. Never forget, as you see that first Pentecost, and you see 3,000 people converted on that day of Pentecost, what the purpose of Pentecost was. The purpose of Pentecost was the implementation of the Great Commission. And that's obvious because when Pentecost comes, 3,000 people are converted. Never forget that when Pentecost does come today to you personally or to you as a group, the purpose of the Pentecost is not just that we might have an ecstatic experience. The purpose for which the Pentecost comes is the same purpose for which it came, that we might obey the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, which was going, baptizing, and teaching in all the world, make disciples for Jesus Christ.
Can you imagine 3,000 people accepting Christ as their Savior in one day? In one place? Well, as Dick said, it had nothing to do with the ordinary people, and everything to do with an extraordinary God. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible College program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible College, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.